General Meeting, Sweden, August 1976. Gospel by Albert Hayhoe.
We sing together hymn number 9. Number 9. Come, every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. For Jesus shed His precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Number 9.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, and mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. Only trust Him, only trust.
Turn with me, please, tonight to the prophet Isaiah. The first chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And the 18th verse. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. A precious, yet a faithful and solemn verse from the Word of God. Precious because of the way in which it begins, because of the wonderful offer that is contained in it, and yet so solemn and so faithful because it speaks as God always speaks, with a faithful view to awakening any who do not yet know, by the grace of God, through the precious blood of Christ, and on the authority of the Word of God, that those stains of sin are gone. That heart of yours, as by the grace of God, this heart of mine, is cleansed from those stains through that most precious blood. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Have we heard this? Have we read this so often that it fails to charm and delight our hearts as we read it once again? Oh, how beautiful are the words, come. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. How conscious I am as I read them that they are not my words, but the words of the one who knows all about you and loves you with a tender love and longs for your company up there in those courts of glory. And so here, before ever our Lord Jesus came into this world, these words are found away back in the pages of the Old Testament. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. You and I know that if we were to turn to the New Testament, we would find our beloved Savior, the Son of God, in this world, stretching forth His hands of love and pleading with those who were around Him with such words as these, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There are many of us here tonight who, by the grace of God, know something of the meaning of that invitation and of the rest that He alone can give to a burdened heart, to a troubled conscience. We know it by God's wondrous grace, and we want you to know it too. I don't want you to hear these words as though they were mine, but I want you to hear them as though they were the personal, loving words of invitation from the heart and lips of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you. For He is looking at you this night. He's looking at everyone in this company. And He says with no exception whatsoever, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again He says, "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out." We have found it to be true. No matter what the record may be, no matter how many times this poor heart of mine or yours may have refused the pleadings of His love, still with outstretched arms, He says, "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out." And then they rejected Him. They crucified Him. They closed their ears to the message of tender invitation and of love. And He has returned home to the glory. Do we need to search very far to find those same words coming from the One who has gone back again? Oh, if we turned even to the very last words of this book, the last chapter of Revelation, again we would find coming from Him who is yonder in the glory, the same tender, yearning entreaty. "Let him that is athirst come." Oh, how He longs that you might come to Him. Why does He want this? Because, my beloved friend, He loves you. Isn't that wonderful? He loves me, yes, and He loves you. He knows all about you and is faithful in telling us, as we were reminded last evening, exactly what He has seen in your life and mine. And as we discover from the Word of God what He has seen and what He has to tell us, I beg of you to remember, beloved friend, that it's not my appraisal of your life. It's not my finger that points at you this night. It's God's appraisal. It's God's finger. And He speaks faithfully because He loves you. And we find it here. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins..." Now let's stop here for a moment. To whom is He speaking? It's not the One who is sitting beside you, nor behind you. "Though your sins..." Have you acknowledged this before God? Is there anyone in this company who would stand up tonight and, with the eye of God looking upon you, say, "I am an exception to such language as this. There is no stain of sin on my record this night as the eye of God looks down upon it"? Is there anyone here that could say such a thing? You know, and I know, that even the witness of our own conscience, the testimony of our own memory, would promptly remind us that we have sinned even according to our own faulty estimate of what is right and wrong, but God's estimate of that which is sin is infinitely different to man's estimate. Man's estimate is changing and rapidly changing downward, but God's standards remain ever the same. And the Word of God declares, a false weight and a false measure are an abomination to the Lord. A false weight and a false measure. And the Word of God declares that when you and I are weighed in God's balances, we are found wanting. And because we don't like this, we invent weights of our own, so that we might present a little better picture in our own eyes, and we hope also in the eyes of our neighbors. But God's weights and God's measures remain unalterably the same. Because God tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, man sets about to invent his own measures. And by such measures, he may stand pretty well among his fellow man. He may stand higher still in his own estimation. But God's word remains the same. Come short of the glory of God. Friend, you and I had better pay heed to God's weights and to God's measures, for he doesn't change them because the opinions of men change. And according to the weights and measures that God has established, you and I have fallen short. You and I are found wanting. And God solemnly warns that a false weight and a false measure is an abomination in his sight. Now, what does God have to say here? Though your sins be as scarlet, frightening, isn't it? Solemn, is it not? Though your sins be as scarlet, the eye of God looks down upon that faithful, unabridged record kept day by day in your life and mine. He looks at that record, and he looks down, as we were reminded last evening, and has this to say, there is none good, no, not one. And don't you dare contradict God. God says it. The God whom you and I will someday most certainly meet has said, there is no difference, for all have sinned. But how beautiful the fact that the very one who so faithfully tells us the true condition of our heart, of our record in his sight, lovingly and immediately invites us to come to him, that this might all be settled for time and for eternity. Oh, let us read these words yet again. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins, admit it, friend, face up to it, your sins, he's pointing at me, and also at you. Your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How can this be? How can those scarlet, those crimson stains of sin be made in God's record white as snow? There's only one answer. Turning over a new leaf, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, getting baptized, joining the church, doing the best you can. Is this the way in which the stains, the scarlet stains of sin can be removed? You know the answer. You know the only answer that the Word of God provides to that question. Not many days ago, I had the thrill of asking that question in the presence of hundreds of men, none of whom I had ever seen in my life before. I didn't know whether they would know the answer. for it was in a faraway land where they don't hear the gospel as freely as you hear it. And I looked at those men and wondered what the answer might be. I said to them, I'm going to sing you a very, very, very important question. I don't know whether you will be able to sing back the answer to me or not. I hope you will. They looked quite taken aback. They wondered whatever the question was going to be. And I sang to them, what can wash away my sins? And to my great delight, with one voice the answer came rolling back. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, the look on the faces of those men as they sang those words. And then I sang the third line, so that not one spot remains. And the answer came rolling back from every voice as one man. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I really believe I'm going to meet some of those men in a coming day in the glory. It was very hard to say goodbye to those men. And you know, as they sang, the sound of their singing rolled across the courtyard, over the prison walls, over the barbed wire, and out to those who were gathered listening outside. For every one of those men had a number across his gray prison garment. They were prisoners. I don't suppose I'll ever see them here again, but I believe, my friend, that I'm going to see some of those men in the glory. Now, they knew the answer to that question, but I have reason to believe that it was more than a question and an answer to some of those men. I really believe that there behind those prison walls, they had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I know this, that in this company tonight, there are many who have been brought up in Christian homes. I look at this moment into the faces of boys and girls and young people who have heard the gospel again and again. And you knew the answer to that question long before it was spoken of here this night. But my friend, you may know the question and you may know the answer, but you may not yet know the Savior as your very own. I remember at a meeting years ago, there was a young man there, about 21. His name was Earl. I had known him for some time. And as this meeting drew to a close, Earl bowed his head, held it in his hand. Someone thought he was not well and brought a glass of water and set it down in front of him, but he didn't touch it. His head went lower and lower. And finally, with a look of agony on his face, he raised his head. He said, I've passed among you as a Christian long enough. I'm lost, and tonight I want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank God he did so. And the meeting ended with real thanksgiving. Another soul cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Another soul born again for glory. Oh, I look again, I say, into the faces of these dear boys and girls, these beloved young people who pass among us as Christians. You own a Bible. You know the books of the Bible. You can sing the hymns, you've sung them often. But I ask you tonight, with eternity staring you in the face, are you sure, my friend, are you sure that you have been cleansed from those scarlet stains of sin by the precious blood of Christ? Can you rest your soul for eternity with glad confidence upon the authority of God's own word that says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's one word in this verse that seems to me to have been emphasized greatly both last night and by our brother this morning. That word is now. Come now. I wish to emphasize that word this evening, for I believe that we have plenty of example, plenty of warning in the Word of God concerning those who neglected, who put off until a later day the plain and solemn pleadings of the heart of God. Yet I must admit I thought of it as I sat today back in one of those rows, and I looked up here to the front, and I saw on the one side an emblem that is intended to remind us of the past. It simply says 76, a bicentennial emblem that is supposed to remind us of 200 years of past history. Every year of it, every day of it, every moment of it is past. It's recorded and it cannot be altered. Then on the other side, I notice that which reminds us of the present, that clock which silently and continually reminds us of the passing of the moments of time. Since this meeting began, half of the time allotted has already silently slipped by. There, friend, is a reminder of the past. Here is a reminder of the present. And I have opened before me the only book in all the world that tells us of the future. Tells us in plain and solemn and faithful language the future. There is no other book in all the world that can tell us of the future. But I would like to speak, as I look at this word now, I would like to speak of two words found in this book, and the two words are today and tomorrow. Today and tomorrow. You remember that word tomorrow is found in this book, the Word of God. We shall not take time to turn to it. But back in the book of Exodus, God looked down upon his enslaved people, the children of Israel, in the land of Egypt. And he sent through the lips of his servant Moses faithful, solemn warnings to Pharaoh and his people in Egypt. And it has always been a surprising thing to me to notice that when the judgments of God began to be felt in that land, and Pharaoh is confronted with the charge to let the people of Israel go, and that God would remove those plagues, that Pharaoh's answer, strangely enough, is, ask God to remove them tomorrow. Tomorrow, what a strange word to someone who is surrounded by the evidence of the increasing power of God in judgment. And as we go on with that story, you'll find again and again that same word, tomorrow, 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 continually through that story until that night of tragedy and of joy, when there was weeping in the home of every Egyptian and gladness in the home of every Israelite. Beloved friend, there is a moment rapidly approaching when something much more final will take place in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from the courts of glory, who died that we might be redeemed upon the cross of Calvary, he is coming back again. And when he returns and gives that assembling shout of triumph, all the redeemed of the Lord, in that one glad moment, will rise to meet him, to join in the endless song of gladness as we look into the face of Him who loved us with a love stronger than death. Oh, what a moment. What a moment that will be. But I tell you, my friend, the very moment that brings the beginning of endless joy to the heart of each and every believer will be a moment of unspeakable horror and sorrow to everyone left behind. Don't you dare say tomorrow, my friend. Pharaoh said it, and he's gone. Pharaoh is gone into a lost eternity. And I want to warn you tonight with all my heart that that word tomorrow has taken many a soul into a lost eternity. And I ask you now, because I love your soul, that if the Lord Jesus came before this gospel meeting is over, and I, by wondrous grace, would be numbered among those called away to meet Him, that seat that you are occupying, will it be vacant, friend? Will you be called away also to meet your Savior? Shall we gather at His coming? Yes, we'll gather at His coming if washed in the Savior's blood. I used to tremble when that hymn was sung, "Who are they that fear to meet Him?" And I was one of them. I dreaded every mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus, for I was not ready. Certainly I knew the answers. Certainly I could sing those hymns and choruses like the others. And I suppose that there were many who looked upon me as a Christian. But deep down in my heart I knew that the time had not come when I had owned my lost and my guilty condition and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Oh, how I thank God afresh. And I'm going to thank Him forever for the wondrous love and grace that would not let me go. Tonight I stand here and thank Him with all my heart that His precious blood, shed for sinners upon the cross of Calvary, has indeed cleansed me from those stains of guilt. The crimson sins are gone. This heart of mine, in the sight of God Himself, is now white as snow. Pharaoh, in the Old Testament, used that word tomorrow, and he's gone, gone forever. Felix, in the New Testament, was a man of like character. When the gospel was presented faithfully and solemnly by God's servant Paul, Felix trembled. Did he believe? I'm sure he did. You don't tremble at something that you don't believe. Felix believed that what he heard was true, and that's why he trembled. But believing the message to be true did not save his soul. There are many in this country who believe that this book is the Word of God. And you could quote from them any passage you wish, and they would tell you, "I believe it." But my friend, to believe that the message in this book is true is one thing. To be able to say, "Jesus, God's Son, is my Savior. He died for me," is quite another. Felix trembled at the message that Paul preached to him that day. And having trembled, he dismissed Paul and said, "When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He put the matter off. Tomorrow would do quite as well as today. Felix, like Pharaoh, was a man who was very fond of the honors and the reputation that this world had to offer each of them. I suppose the greatest monuments in the world have been erected to the memories of those pharaohs of Egypt, men of great fame. I quite expect that the man who said tomorrow to Moses was a man who was quite accustomed to having his fellow man bow down in homage and honor before him. And friend, if you want the honor of this world, if you want the reputation that lasts for but a little while, and refuse to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to own that you are lost, that you are guilty, that you deserve the judgment of God, and that you accept with gladness the pardon that God offers you, then, friend, you may have the honors of this world, but you'll not have them very long. Pharaoh had them in his day. He's gone. Felix had them in his day. He was addressed as Most Excellent Felix. A governor, a man held in high reputation. But Felix was a man of tomorrow. He wouldn't come to grips with the question of his soul's desperate need. He faced it. He trembled in the face of it. But then he dismissed it until some more. Convenient time. Oh, what a triumph of Satan is that word, tomorrow. Don't say tomorrow, beloved friend. There's many a soul right now in a lost eternity that had heard the gospel and most certainly intended to be saved someday, never intended for one moment to be in a lost eternity forever, but that tomorrow just never came. Now, what about the word today? The word today. Again, we shall not turn to it, but you remember back in the book of Joshua, there was a city called Jericho, a city that was characterized by great iniquity in the sight of God. And the time came when the judgment of God was due to fall upon that guilty city. But you know, God never sends judgment without preceding it by two things: a warning and a way of escape. In the days of Jericho, the warning lasted for at least 7 days. In the days of Nineveh, Jonah proclaimed, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In the days of the flood, I believe the warning was approximately 120 years. But what about the warning that sounds out in the gospel of the grace of God? How long has that warning been sounded out? 7 days? 40 days? 120 years? Beloved friend, well over 1900 years, God has lingered. God has pleaded. God has warned. Why so long compared to other judgments? Because this time, friend, it's final. It's eternal. It's heaven or hell for everyone in this room. That's why we're here tonight. That's why God has waited, because He loves your soul. Is it a bit out of order to speak about hell in a public way? Whose lips spoke the kindest, the gentlest, the most loving words that ever were uttered here on earth? Surely you would say none other than the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you know, without turning to it, that those same lips proclaimed in faithful words that defy exaggeration the warnings of eternal fire. the warnings of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Let men deny it if they will. The words that describe the existence of God Himself are these: eternal, everlasting, and forever and ever. The words that describe the joy, the endless joy and blessing of the believer are these: eternal, everlasting, and forever and ever. And those same three words are used in connection with the torment of the rejectors or the neglectors of the pardon that God delights to offer. Solemn words they are: eternal, everlasting, forever and ever. 1900 years and more have rolled by since this world rejected and crucified God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of God's grace has gone out again and again. And I will freely admit that there have been times when I have stood up facing the challenge of preaching the gospel and said to myself, surely, surely this is the last time. Surely God's long-suffering cannot longer endure the guilt of this Christ-rejecting world. But here I am yet again, August 1976, and still the door of grace is open. And when God looked down upon that city of Jericho, when God determined the exact day when the judgment would fall, there was one singled out of that city: Rahab. Rahab the harlot. God is faithful. God doesn't cover over sin. He speaks of it as His eye sees it. And to Rahab was this message brought, that she and all those who took shelter in her home would be spared from the judgment that was going to fall upon that guilty, that doomed city. And she was reminded that a scarlet line was to be hung from the window of her home. And no sooner was this instruction given to her and the spies went on their way than she immediately, not tomorrow, but today, immediately she hung that scarlet line in the window, and immediately that home became a shelter from coming judgment to her and to whosoever took shelter inside that home. There was no putting off of that matter. There was an immediate submission to that which was presented to her as the only means of shelter, of escape from the judgment that most certainly was coming. Did God keep His promise to her? Of course He did. She and all those who were with her in that home were spared from the judgment that befell that guilty city. Why? There hung a scarlet line in the window, perhaps a subject of ridicule and mockery to those who saw it. Scarlet was the royal color of the nation of Israel, the very enemy that was without the gate. She didn't hesitate to identify herself with God's beloved people. And I hope you and I will not be ashamed to let it be known that we are not only sheltered by the precious blood of Christ, but that we belong by matchless grace to Him. It has impressed me very much and saddened me too to find that in visiting in other lands, we find that which is in such marked contrast to what we find here in so-called Christian lands. You go to a faraway land, and you ask the folks you meet there, what are you? And they will proudly tell you one after the other, I am a Buddhist. No hesitation, no embarrassment, whatever, they'll tell you one after the other, I am a Buddhist. You move on to another land, and you ask 50 people in a row, and what are you? And again, they'll proudly tell you, I am a Hindu. No embarrassment, no difference of opinion among them. I am a Hindu. So you move on to another land, and you ask 50 people in a row, what are you? I am a Mohammedan. And their pride outshines the others. I am a Mohammedan with great pride, they'll tell you this. And you come to Canada, where I live, and you say, what are you? What shall I say, my friend? What shall I say? What would your answer be? By the grace of God, I'm happy to answer. I am redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, I can say also that I am gathered to His precious name alone. God loves to see the name of the Lord Jesus honored and glorified. And as I see Rahab hang that scarlet line in the window, I believe it had a twofold significance. I believe it spoke of the precious blood of Christ, by which and by which alone a guilty sinner can be made clean and fitted for the presence of God. And I believe it also publicly identified her with God's beloved people, the nation of Israel. Today, no hesitation with Rahab. Despised she was, certainly not in the same class as Pharaoh or as Felix, who valued the opinions and honors of men more than the desperate need of their soul. Rahab, the harlot, sheltered by that which pointed forward to the precious blood of Christ. Now shall we go on to the New Testament and without turning to it, recall yet another picture of one who valued that word today. We see three crosses on Calvary's hill. On the middle cross there hangs God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom was no sin. But there He hangs, nailed to that cross, wearing a crown of thorns, spit upon, rejected, utterly unwanted by His own, to whom He had come in love. The very testimony of His enemies was this: never man spake like this man. All those who had anything whatever to do with His trial, His condemnation, His crucifixion, had this to say about Him: an innocent man, a just man, a righteous man, a good man, the Son of God. This was the testimony of His enemies, who cast Him out, who crucified Him. And on either side of the Lord Jesus upon that middle cross were two thieves, robbers, malefactors, and both of them mocking the Lord Jesus. According to Matthew's testimony, the thieves which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth. But the moments were slipping by. Not many moments yet remained. And by the matchless and wonderful grace of God, conviction wrought in the heart of this robber. He turns to his accomplice and he says, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. A confession of his own guilt. A confession that the judgment that he was receiving was justly deserved. And he turns to the Lord Jesus.
and freely confesses to his fellow robber, "This man hath done nothing amiss." Now, over the head of the Lord Jesus were these words, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But the robber, the malefactor, turns and addresses now the Lord Jesus and says to him, and I love this, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." There was no opportunity for any tomorrow for this man. He had but hours or moments left, and he turns and cries in the depth of his need, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the answer comes back so promptly, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Darkness falls upon that scene, beloved. Darkness. 3 hours of darkness. And the guilt of this malefactor is taken from him, is laid instead upon that sinless victim on the middle cross. And the judgment of God falls upon that victim on the middle cross. Whose judgment? The judgment that ought to have fallen upon that malefactor fell instead upon the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung there upon the middle cross. "My sins also were laid upon him." And Peter delights to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Will you stand beside Peter with those words in your heart and on your lips? Beloved friend, I repeat them. Are they your words? They are the words of Peter. Christ Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If you were to read that chapter, you would find that Peter was instructing those to whom he was writing, and all the way down the chapter he says, "You and ye and you and ye," all the way through the chapter, till he comes to that delightful statement, "Who his own self bare your sins." That's not what Peter says. Peter says, "Mine too." And I stand here by the grace of God to say, Christ Jesus, who his own self bare our sins, mine also, in his own body on the tree. I look back now, and we see Rahab in the Old Testament and the robber in the New, both of them realizing the peril that was right at hand, and promptly, that same day, immediately, availing themselves of that which was presented to them, that they might be sheltered from the judgment. I'm going to meet Rahab the harlot in the glory. Rahab redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We're going to meet her there in the glory. I'm going to meet that robber, that malefactor, up in the glory. Neither of them had much in the way of this world's honor. But friend, Pharaoh and Felix, who had much of the honor of this world, but they couldn't face up to the urgency of their need. Each of them put it off until tomorrow. I fear that I will see neither the one or the other up there in the glory. All the honors that they had here in this world have crumbled away to dust. Their names may be remembered, but that's all. They're gone, friend. They're in eternity. And I look around upon this company tonight, and I quote once again the verse with which we began. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I was talking just up the road this very afternoon with a young man from Kenya, Africa. He told me that he had been a Christian now for a number of years. I said, "Tell me, please, about it. Where and how did this happen?" Well, he said, "It happened when I was over in Kenya. I committed my life. I dedicated myself to the Lord so many years ago." I said, "Young man, I feel I should remind you that that is not the way that a guilty sinner is forgiven, by coming and dedicating your life, committing yourself to the Lord Jesus. You and I were guilty sinners in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. He loved us enough to send His Son, the Lord Jesus, who took that guilt upon Himself, endured the judgment of God that you and I justly deserve. That judgment has been exhausted," the Lord Jesus cried in triumph, "It is finished. His precious blood has been shed that you and I might have a pardon offered to us. And I am redeemed by the matchless grace of God because I have accepted, as a lost sinner I have accepted, the pardon that God offers to anyone of Adam's race who's willing to own his guilt and accept that pardon. Friend, I don't ask you tonight to commit your life, to dedicate yourself to the Lord. I trust that in gratitude to the one who suffered for you, who died for you, who shed his blood to redeem you, and whom you are now able by God's grace, I trust, to own and confess as your Savior. I trust that in response to all this, you will want to live to please Him. I hope that you may hear Him say to you, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He loves you, my friend. He loves you. He died for you. He shed His blood to cleanse away your guilt. And the very fact that you and I can even open the Word of God and read such a precious text as this, 'Come now and let us reason together,' saith the Lord. 'Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool.'" And then to turn to the New Testament and read that verse which thrills my soul. "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Is this a call for commitment? Is this a call for dedication of life? Friend, this is a call for surrender on the part of a lost and guilty sinner. This is a call that you own your need and accept, through the mercy of God, the pardon that He is now able to offer by the sacrifice, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have seen in the lives of many a real dedication in response to all this. And with all my heart, I thank God for it. And I do feel it would not be out of place to look around this evening and ask you, my friend, to hear those tender words from Him who loved you enough to die for you. You're going to meet Him someday. You're going to thank Him forever and ever for the love that sought you and found you, for the precious blood that cleansed you. And you're going to look back upon the moments, the hours, the days, perhaps the years that were entrusted to you here. You won't be able to add any postscript to the record that is written. It cannot be altered. Oh, beloved brother, beloved sister, We owe so much to him. Should it not be a delight to our hearts to hear him say, "Go work today in my vineyard"? It's a challenge. It's a privilege. But, oh, beloved friend, I return in closing to yet one more pleading in the gospel. If you don't come, if you don't come now, what lies ahead? We spoke of yesterday. We spoke of today. Just let me speak in closing of the future. I read in the book of Revelation of the solemn judgments of God that are going to fall upon those who are left behind. Solemn words. Left behind when the redeemed of the Lord are called home. Have you read those chapters? Have you read them alone in the presence of God? Remember, friend, that as that book is placed into the hand of him that sits upon the throne, those seals, seven of them, are broken open. One, two, three, four, five, six seals are broken, and the judgments increase in severity. And at last, the seventh and last seal is broken. And the book lies open before his eyes. Friend, what happens then? I can't express the feeling that floods my soul when I read it. There was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Am I wrong to picture this? I know I can't picture it. But I see that last seal broken. I see that book lying open before his eyes. And he looks down upon this world. He looks down upon those who have put off until tomorrow the responsibility of accepting the pleadings of his love. And there is silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. 1 minute of 60 seconds tonight of total silence would be just a little too much for any of us to bear. If I stopped now and asked you to remain silent for 60 seconds, you'd find it a very long 60 seconds. But there will be silence in heaven for the space of half an hour before that awful outpouring of God's judgment finally, falls with all its severity upon the rejecters of him who this night has brought you here to hear once more the pleading of his love, to remind you of the vital importance of today and the folly of tomorrow. Which will it be, friend? Which will it be? Rahab and the robber, or Pharaoh and Festus? Will it be today? Will it be tonight? I'd like to sing again in closing the chorus of the hymn with which we began. And that's all, just the chorus. And as we sing it, I want you, please, to picture with me an occasion that happened in a little village in the West Indies. The gospel had been presented there. And before the meeting was over, a dear old lady, she was in her 70s, sitting away near the back, she slowly came up the aisle. I'm not asking you to do this. But she came up the aisle and she knelt right down in front of the table that was there and bowed her head right down on the table. I didn't know what to do. What would you suggest? Do you go right on talking or do you just stand there? I didn't know what to do. Poor old lady with her gray hair resting on the table. And the tears began to come. And I stopped for a moment, and to my delight and to my surprise, everybody in the meeting, just all with one voice, started to sing these words: "Only trust him. Only trust him."